Well, please open a Bible if you have one with you to the book of Acts, chapter 15. Now, if you don't have a Bible with you, you'll also find the words on the screen. We're going to read Acts chapter 15, verses 1 to 11. I'll start at verse 1, Acts chapter 15. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So, Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they travelled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then, some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them, "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you, that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." And we're going to leave it there, and we'll refer back to this passage a little later in our sermon as we think about the question of how should the church be governed. Before we get into it, let's pray and ask for God's help with this. Father, we pray that as we consider this question together now, you would be among us, that your Spirit would illuminate our minds, would soften our hearts. Lord, we pray that we will think well about how your church, your precious church, is governed. And we pray that you will continue to lead and protect your church here and around the world for all the years to come, until we are married to you in heaven on that glorious day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we are asking the question, how should the church be governed? And that may sound a tad dry and boring to us, but about 500 years ago, it created so much drama and conflict, it would match any Netflix TV show that you might watch today. Back in Europe in the 1500s, a guy called Martin Luther was so appalled by the way that the church was governed at the time that he risked his life to address this problem. He particularly took aim at the Pope of the time. He described the Pope's power as false, mischievous, blasphemous, and arrogant. That's pretty strong fighting words. And his concern sparked a big review of how should the church be governed. What leadership structures should a church have? Now, I know this might sound a tad nerdy or academic, but it's really important to think through. Because when we get this wrong, innocent people get hurt. And when we get it right, people are cared for and the gospel flourishes and God is glorified. So, how should the church be governed? We're going to look at three main ways, three models of how churches tend to be governed. And then we're going to turn to the Bible. We're going to consider which of these three models is the most biblical, the most helpful. And obviously along the way, we're going to think about how our church is governed and why. Now, this is all going to build on what I preached on last time when we asked the question, who should lead the church? If you were here last time, you might, maybe, remember we saw four things. We saw that Jesus leads, first of all. And then we saw that the apostles lead. We don't actually have apostles today anymore. That role has ended, but we still have all their writings in the Bible. And we follow those writings. So the apostles still lead today, in a sense. Jesus leads, apostles lead. And then we saw that there are still these two offices, these two official roles in the church that should continue all the way from the New Testament, all the way to today. And that's the office of elder or pastor. That's one office, elder, pastor. And the other office is deacon. Now, tonight we're kind of asking, all right, so if we've got these categories, Jesus, apostles, elders, deacons, and then the whole congregation, how does all of that fit together? Well, let's think about the three main ways that churches throughout history have been governed. And the first of these models is called the Episcopalian model. That is a great word. It comes from the Greek word episkopos, which is usually translated bishop or overseer. So really, this is the bishop model. It's used in different shapes and forms today in the Anglican Church, in the Roman Catholic Church, in the Greek Orthodox Church, and you'd find others as well. This model really has bishops overseeing a number of churches, and it's the bishop who kind of gets to make decisions about who leads those churches. But the bishop himself has an archbishop above him. The Roman Catholic Church is the most famous for this. They have a particularly unique model where they kind of have a primary bishop, the bishop in Rome, who sits at the top of the whole structure. He's called the Pope. But the key thing to understand about the Episcopalian model is that power gets distributed from the top down. Okay, that's the key. So in many cases, it's actually not a local church who's making all the decisions, but it's the leaders above them who are above them and often outside of those local churches who have a lot of the authority. So this is the top-down model. Okay, the second model is called the congregational model. Now, this is really the opposite of the Episcopalian model because the congregationalists will insist that the final governing authority should rest with the local congregation, right? So these days, most Baptists, Pentecostal, independent churches will have some sort of congregationalist model of government, although that can take all sorts of different forms. For example, sometimes it looks like this. The congregation elects a pastor, and they might also elect a board of deacons who kind of support the pastor. Or sometimes it looks like this, where the congregation elects a whole team of elders, pastors, to lead the church. Sometimes it looks like this, where the congregation appoints a board, and then the board hire the pastor. This is really a lot like a secular business model, where, you know, you have a board that hire and fire the leaders as they see fit. And then sometimes it looks like this, where the congregation decides there should be no leadership structure except Jesus leading the church through the power of the Holy Spirit, and so every member has a voice in every decision, even if it's whether we need another broom in the broom closet. Now, while there are a lot of different approaches to the congregationalist model, the key thing is that final governing authority rests with the whole congregation. So there might still be pastors and elders and deacons who teach and who lead, but these leaders are actually kind of under the authority of the congregation. And they ultimately have to come to the whole congregation because they're the ones who really set the direction and make the key decisions. The other thing to notice about the congregationalist model is that none of these churches are under the authority of any other church. They might still choose to be part of a denomination or a fellowship of other churches, but it's really key that those churches don't get a say in how this specific individual local church does things. Okay, maybe you're still awake and following. On one side of things, we've seen the hierarchy, really, of the Episcopalian model, where authority comes down from the top. On the other side, we've seen the democracy of the Congregationalist model, where power rests at the bottom. Now we want to consider the third model, which really sits somewhere in between these other two models. And it's usually called the Presbyterian model. It comes from the Greek word presbyteros, which we translate as elder. So this is the elder model. And today that's used in Presbyterian churches and Reformed churches like us. This model looks a bit like the congregational model that had the plural elders, doesn't it? But there are a few important differences. The most obvious is that each Reformed church is part of a bigger family of churches called a denomination. And our denomination has three main leadership meetings or assemblies. So the first is the church council. And you'll see that there. It's the leadership of our local church. And that's made up of our elders and our ministers. Then there's the classis. This is a gathering of three or more churches in a sort of a similar local area. So, for example, Riverbank is part of Classis Tasmania. So our classis is made up of the 10 Reformed churches in Tassie. And we gather together a few times a year. We don't send all our elders and pastors to those meetings. That would be a massive meeting. We delegate one elder and one minister. And they go on our behalf. And then there's one more assembly, Synod, which is the gathering of all our churches from across Australia. That's the big national one. Happens about once every 3 years. And again, we don't send all the elders and all the pastors. That would be absolutely enormous. Each classis delegates two elders and two ministers. And they go on behalf of the classis. Our next synod is actually happening in 1 week's time up in Brisbane. And Lucky Jack's going to be going along to that. You can go and ask him afterwards what he got up to. Now, at this point, you might be wondering how this is very different from the Episcopalian model. Kind of looks, when you put it on paper, like a big hierarchical structure, doesn't it? Where the people at the top seem to be telling everyone else what to do. Not quite, though. You see, those little dotted arrows that go up from the congregation to the church council are very important. Because power in this model is not flowing from the top down, but it is flowing from the bottom up. It's not a bishop choosing our pastors, it's the congregation, the local church. And even when, you know, the assemblies of classis or synod make a decision that affects us, we're there with a seat at the table. Our delegates have a vote in what happens. So this model is quite different to the Episcopalian model because power is flowing from the bottom up, not from the top down. It's kind of more similar to the congregational model, but there are some important differences. Do you remember in the congregationalist model? There might be elders who lead, but they're still really under the congregation's authority. That's a bit different to our system. See if you can follow this. Reformed churches believe that the whole church possesses authority from Christ, but it's ultimately the elders and pastors who exercise that authority. So that means on the one hand, yep, the elders and pastors, they're our representatives. They should be chosen by popular vote. But they also have real authority to actually make decisions on our behalf, on behalf of the church. And we believe that because their authority doesn't actually really come from the congregation, it comes from Christ. Yes, the congregation votes for office bearers, but their vote is really confirming the call and the gifts that Christ himself has actually placed on those people. So we would say that the authority comes from Christ and is confirmed by the church. Now, if you fell asleep, now's the time I'd like you to wake up. I know this is a bit of an odd sermon, but I hope you're starting to see how church government does have all sorts of practical implications. And we're just going to tease that open a bit more now as we turn to the Bible and think about what the Bible has to say about all of this. It's really important to point out that you won't find any of these three models exactly represented in God's Word. We're not told which one to use. God just simply didn't prescribe it in that much detail. But there are clear principles in the Bible about leadership. And I think as we look at some of those principles now, we'll be able to say, okay, some models are definitely more biblical, and some models are definitely less biblical. With that said, let's quickly consider eight key biblical principles. First things first, Christ is the head of the church and has all authority. Before he ascended to heaven, Jesus said, "All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me." Colossians 1 says, Christ is the head of the body, the church. So, any church leader who thinks they have the authority to reject or reinterpret something that Jesus Christ said, well, I mean, they're guilty of treason against the King of Kings. Christ is the head. Second, Christ gives the church authority over matters of doctrine and discipline. He gives authority to the church. We're going to talk about this more next week when we talk about church discipline. For now, let me just mention Matthew 18, verse 18, where Jesus says this to the church, "Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So, when it comes to something like doctrine, this means that Jesus has actually given authority to the church to decide if a certain belief or a certain doctrine is consistent with the Christian faith or not. We hold that up against God's word and we actually say it's true or it's false. Or for another example, when it comes to discipline, Jesus has actually given the church authority to affirm or deny whether someone's a Christian. The church can actually excommunicate people who refuse to repent and believe in Jesus. And the church says, "I'm sorry. It's very clear that you are not saved." So, Christ gives his church authority over the doctrine and discipline of the church. But that's not quite the whole story, because we also see in Scripture, number three, that Christ appoints elders to exercise that authority. If you were here last time, you remember how we looked at the job of an elder. And I'm including pastors in that too. It was this authoritative role of teaching and oversight in the church. It makes sense then, doesn't it? That's the elders particularly who are going to be exercising the church's authority in matters of doctrine and discipline. I mean, that's really the exact job description given to elders and pastors. This makes our model a bit different to the congregationalist model. Remember, they say final authority should be exercised by the church as a whole, whereas we would say, no, it's our elders and pastors who ultimately exercise that authority on our behalf. In all of this, it's important to remember that an elder's authority isn't actually given to them by the church, but by Christ himself. Ephesians 4:11 says, "Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers." Or in Acts 20, when Paul's speaking to the Ephesian elders, he says, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." So elders aren't just kind of politicians in a democracy, trying to do what the people want them to do. They're more like servants of the King of Kings, trying to do what he wants them to do. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that these elders can just go and do whatever the heck they want. Not at all. They are under shepherds of the chief shepherd. I heard a great quote this week. Someone said, "An elder without a Bible is an elder without authority." As we think about the Bible's teaching on eldership, it does highlight a few issues with the Episcopalian model, doesn't it? Last time, again, we saw that the word for bishop and the word for elder, they're not different roles in the New Testament. They're actually synonyms for the same role. It's also a bit concerning when a church like the Roman Catholic Church argues that their bishops have a direct line of succession that they can trace all the way back to the first apostles. It's not something the Bible ever teaches. In fact, we saw last time that the role of apostles actually ended. So we should be pretty concerned when an individual claims to have the same amount of authority as the apostle Peter once had. Or when they suggest that their words today have as much authority as the words of Scripture. Corruption and heresy lie just around the corner when any leader of the church claims to have exclusive authority like that. And so we come to another important principle. Elders should lead as a team, not solo. We saw again last time, the New Testament always refers to elders in the plural, never to elder singular. We looked just before at a certain version of the Congregationalist model where a pastor sits alone at the top. He might have some deacons around to help, but they're really there to just support. The pastor's the one calling all the shots. And it's kind of an attractive model to some, the solo top dog. It's attractive because it enables the church to move quickly, to change faster, to grow bigger. You spend less time sitting around debating, more time just getting it done. But it's also dangerous, and we see this again and again. There's a lack of accountability, and there's a lack of support. The pastor might be tempted to misuse his power, or he might be burdened by all the expectations being placed on one set of shoulders. All of those concerns are eased if we have a plurality, a team of elders who work alongside the pastor as his equals, all sharing the authority, all keeping each other accountable. Much healthier way to go. That brings us to principle number 5. Elders are not superior to other believers. The Bible teaches the priesthood of all believers. That is, we all have direct, equal access straight to God through Jesus, our high priest. Hebrews 10, a famous verse, calls us to enter the most holy place, draw near to God with confidence because of the blood of Jesus, our great high priest. So, we should be aware of any hierarchical structures in church government that breed a kind of spiritual superiority. You know, certain individuals who have special access to grace and then can kind of dispense that to those who are beneath them. Yes, elders have authority, but they are not superior to any other believer. We are all equal in Christ. Which leads to principle number 6. Elders should lead without lording. In Matthew 20, Jesus warns church leaders not to lord it over others, like the Gentile, the worldly rulers do. He says, instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Peter says a very similar thing. He calls elders to shepherd God's flock, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And isn't this why the New Testament is so insistent that elders must be godly, humble men? Ordinarily, they're going to lead by example more than by command. I mean, parents, if you tell your child to pray and read their Bible every day, you may have some impact on them. But if you let them see you pray and read your Bible every day, I guarantee you'll have a far greater impact on them. Elders can lead without lording by setting a good example, by serving instead of seeking greatness, by communicating well with the congregation and actually seeking the church's input before they go ahead and make an important decision on something big. That brings us to principle 7. The church should recognize that Christ has appointed these elders. So when the congregation votes for pastors and elders and deacons, it's a vote of affirmation, of recognition. It's not so much about giving authority to those leaders, but about confirming the call and the gifts that Christ's already put on that person. Hebrews 13 says, have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority. 1 Peter 5 says, submit yourselves to your elders. That doesn't mean blindly follow your leaders. Please don't. The Bereans in Acts 17 are commended for examining the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Elders and pastors do fall into grievous sin sometimes, and they're not beyond church discipline. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul says, do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. But those elders who are sinning, you are to reprove before everyone so that the others may take warning. And in our church, we have clear channels for dealing with corrupt elders and pastors. And if you go to your church council and they don't deal with it as you think that they ought, then it can go up the chain to classis or even to synod, called on for help if needed. We are nearly done. There's just one more biblical principle I want to draw attention to. Partnership with other churches is essential. It's always a bit concerning when you hear a church say, we don't need anyone else, we're just going to be over here doing our own thing. That doesn't reflect the fact that each local church is part of the worldwide church, and that Christ wants to display his glory through our gospel unity with other brothers and sisters in other churches. We need to find some way of expressing that visibly. Even though no organization and no structure is going to be perfect. So most congregationalist churches do have some kind of denomination or fellowship that they choose to be part of. That's a great way to share resources, a great way to partner in mission together. The Prezi and Reformed churches, we take it a step further. We delegate some of our elders and pastors to be part of the assemblies of classis and of synod. And we give those assemblies authority and we say, keep us accountable as to whether we're being faithful to Christ and to his word. And honestly, as a pastor, I'm so grateful for that accountability. Really am. And besides, we're more effective together. We work together on mission projects like Indie Way. We form committees to help us think through important issues like gay marriage or euthanasia or gender fluidity. We share resources on things like child safe policies, church planning strategies, youth ministry. Now, it's really important to say, Scripture doesn't command us we have to set things up exactly the way we have done. But we do think that this model has biblical support. You might remember that passage we read just before in Acts 15. It's this picture of a number of different churches all coming together in Jerusalem to work through a key issue, a really important issue that was going to have an impact on the unity and on the mission, on the gospel of all the churches. Now, yes, it's kind of a unique situation because they didn't just have elders there, they had apostles as well, which we don't anymore. But it does really seem to be an example of how churches may be really wise to come together to make decisions on certain issues. And in this case, they don't seem to just go out and give advice to the other churches. They actually send out instructions with authority and say, this is how it should be. Well, there we go. We have been seeking to answer the question, how should the church be governed? You might say to me, okay, what am I meant to do with this? I understand now how the church is governed. Great. Now what? Well, I appreciate that may not have been the most exciting and practical sermon you've ever heard. Might be. I think, though, that we should give thanks to God for the way our churches are governed. For the way that God has protected us from heresy and from abuse for decades. It's not something to be taken for granted. And leaders, elders, pastors, I know that things like classes and synod can sometimes be a hassle. They can create extra work. But let's be grateful for the systems that we have in place, for the support, for the accountability, for the partnership we have in so many different missions and ministries. And leaders, let's seek to lead without lording, so that the people of Riverbank find it easy to submit to our leadership. And so that Riverbank continues to grow, and the gospel continues to flourish among us, all to the glory of Jesus Christ, our head. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for the church that you died to create, to save. We thank you, Lord, that you continue to lead your church today. We thank you for really clear principles in the Bible about elders, about the type of godly character they should have, about how they should work as a team and keep each other accountable. Lord, we pray that you will bless us as a church and protect us from abusive leadership, protect us from heresy, from drifting away from the gospel that saves. Protect us from tragic news headlines that yet another church, a little church in Riverside, Launceston, has been ripped apart because of their leaders. Lord, we pray that you will guide us. We pray that you will bless us. We pray that you will unite us in our mission to be a church that loves you, loves our community, loves each other. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.